Good morning again. If you'll excuse me for just a minute, I need to get something to wet my whistle. Let's take a moment and open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would oversee this time, that your Spirit would be present, that your Spirit would speak individually to each of us, and that you would draw out of your word that which is important for each of us to hear. We pray, Father God, that your Spirit will uplift your name, and we pray that you will be glorified by these thoughts and meditations of the heart. Father, we thank you for your word, we thank you for your love, and we thank you for your Son, Jesus. You are an awesome God, and we dedicate this time to you. In Christ's name, amen. This morning, our passage is taken from 1 Peter 4, chapter 7 to 11. So let's take a moment and just read this through. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Our passage this morning starts with a claim about the future, a claim that's meant to influence the way that followers of Jesus Christ are to live their lives. It says, the end of all things is near. Now, when Peter says the end of all things is near, we might think he's speaking about a point in time when the world will come to an end, when history will cease. So we could reasonably ask, what does near mean to Peter? Since it's been 2,000 years and Jesus hasn't returned and the end has not yet come. Now, if he was thinking that the end of all things would come in a week or in a month, a year, maybe in his lifetime, we can clearly see that he was wrong. And if he was thinking in terms of the passing of a millennium or two, well, then in what sense was the end of all things near? Well, the word translated the end can refer to the last stage of a process as well as to the end goal itself. Now, I'm not that athletic, as probably many of you gathered, but I'm going to try a sports analogy here. Okay, I'm going to talk about football. So hang on. Okay. Now think on a football game, if you will. The end could refer to the clock running out, being at the very end of the game, you know, that last minute or so, when the teams are starting to slow down and they're getting near the end, and, you know, sometimes they even stop, and they fall on the ball and they hold it, and then eventually the teams just kind of walk off the field. But the end might also refer to that last quarter of the game. We are in the end. We are nearing the end. It's in that last portion. Well, Peter doesn't seem to be talking about the clock having run out or the clock almost being run out. He seems to be talking about that last period of time, that last quarter of God's game that is his great redemptive plan for humanity, a plan that began to unfold with the fall of man into sin, which led to the birth of Jesus Christ, that took Jesus to death on a cross, and finally to his triumphant resurrection, breaking the power of sin and death. And following the resurrection, Peter's readers and you and I have entered into this last quarter of the game, this last portion, with the end in view. And with each passing day, the goal of his redemptive plan is being worked out. As we move closer and closer, we get closer and closer to the time when Christ will return and history as we know it will come to an end and the redemption of man will have been achieved. In the meantime, because we live in the midst of the end, in view of the end of all things, The way we live our lives should reflect that reality, that the future is actually shaping our present. Now, you might think all of this is a distinction without a difference. But when you think about the times that Peter's readers were living in, times of intense persecution, the difference may well be found in the motivation that's created for the listener. Let's go back to football for a moment. If I understand that I'm in the midst of the last quarter of the game, if I understand I'm in this last period of time, then I have a reason to work harder and harder to try to gain, come to the end of the game in football. You know, I want to give it my best. I don't want to cease striving. I want to continue on that I might see victory in the end of the game. But if, in fact, I know that we're at the end of that period, we're at the very end of the game, then it seems to be human nature that we kind of stop ceasing, stop striving. And this was something that was happening in the New Testament because Paul actually speaks to his people in some of his letters saying, no, don't stop. Don't cease striving. Some were stopping to work because they thought that the imminent return of Christ meant, like, today. He's coming right now, so let's just hold back. So Peter, I believe, doesn't want his readers to give up in the face of trials and to cease striving. He wants them to press on, and he provides us all a couple of practical ways to live in the light of the fact that the end is near. We're in that last portion of time. So this morning we'll be looking at two of what I believe are four that are hidden in the passage. So let's take a look at the first. Now, in light of the fact that the end is near, Peter says this: therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. The faithful, you and I, who've confessed Christ, are to be in control of our thoughts so that we can live a sound and self-controlled way of life. Self-control is a virtue that's highly regarded in the Scripture. Proverbs 25:28 says that a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. A man without self-control is essentially a man who is defenseless. Galatians 5:23 tells us that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And 2 Timothy 1:7 contrast the life of self-control to living a life of fear. And Paul's letter to Titus sees self-control as being a key element to Christian character. Now, I think any teacher would tell you that self-control is a key to receiving sound instruction. Because without self-control, you're going to struggle to focus on what you need to focus on. Have you ever attempted to teach a significant lesson to a squirrely child? Right? What you try to do? You try to center them first. We try to get down real on their level like this, right? And you try to maintain eye contact while their bodies are doing this and this and this kind of thing. You know what I'm saying? And so you sometimes, have you ever done the whole grab the face thing? You're all shaking your head. Yeah. You see, you grab the face and you say, look me in the eyes. And the child's still moving. Like this. So you just look me in the eyes. Because you understand that self-control is important for them to understand what you're saying. Not just children. Have you ever attempted to receive information from a spouse while diddling with your phone? Okay? So this doesn't happen in my home. But someone might be trying to give me information, and I'm going, yeah, hold on. Got that. Or how about the computer screen? You know, when you're, The problem is I always fail the test afterwards. Always. Carol will say, okay, you know, we're leaving Friday morning. And I'll say, Friday morning? Well, why are we leaving Friday morning? She says, that's what we talked about the other day. Oh, yeah. I knew that. Self-control is important if we're going to receive sound instruction. And without sound instruction, especially in the world, you won't have the information you need to live as you must as free men and women in Christ. And self-control is also key to practicing what you've received. It's not enough that you receive information, but you also need to be able to practice information. You know, I remember being told many years ago, when I was a teen, why don't you make your decision about what you're going to do when you're with your crew? That is, how you're going to respond to drinking or smoking or whatever, why don't you make that decision now before you're in the midst of the trial? Self-control is one of those things that allows us to decide what we're going to do with the information we received before the trials come, because I've learned over time that when the trials actually come, that's usually not the time to try to learn self-control. When you're in the midst of a crisis, when you're in the midst of the trial, you don't tend to go back to the good things in your life. You tend to fall back to old ways of thinking, old habits. So better to practice those skills, to have the self-control to practice them. Now, being alert and sober-minded was apparently not something that Peter's audience was particularly practiced at. He says in chapter 4, verse 3, "You've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry." So Peter is clearly calling them away from old habits of the heart and mind. And I think we can assume that they were going to have to work at it if they were going to adopt this new mindset. It wouldn't come naturally. And I assume that it's true for you and I as well. We have to work at being self-controlled. Now, I know that there are some people who are built more naturally for self-control. These are people that just comes to them. But I would submit that the vast majority of us have to work at being self-controlled, that it is not our first character strength. And as commendable as it is, Peter doesn't call his readers to be sober and alert, self-controlled, just for the sake of being sober and alert. He has another reason. He wants them to be alert and sober-minded. He wants them to be self-controlled so that nothing will get in the way of their ability to pray. He wants them to be sober and alert. He wants them to be self-controlled so that nothing will get in the way of their ability to pray. Oh, how easy it is. Oh, how easy it is for us to forget the importance of prayer in our walk with the Lord. How easy it is to get caught up in the tasks of life and discover that it's been days, if not weeks, since we've slowed down enough to speak with our Lord. And yet we're told in the Scripture to look to the Lord in His strength and seek His face always in 1 Chronicles. We're told to pray continually in 1 Thessalonians. And we're told to devote ourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful in Colossians. Now, if we're thinking clearly, and we're being self-controlled, we're better able to recognize the need we have for prayer and to understand that it's through the power of God at work in us, appropriated through prayer, that we're enabled to live as He intended. Women and men walking in the light of His grace. Martin Luther said it this way: "To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing." And yet, how easy it is for us to dismiss it from our daily lives. How easy it is to make it an add-on, something we'll get to when we have some time, something we'll get to when we get to the more important things. Reminds me also of something that Martin Luther said, and I'll probably butcher this quote, but this is the essence. He said, "You know, I pray 4 hours a day, but when it's busy, I pray six." It's remarkable. What a remarkable sense that Martin Luther had of the power of prayer and his need for prayer. Now, I've been to a lot of emergency rooms over the years, and I've been to a lot of critical care units. You know, when the person is lying in the bed and they've got the tubes and the monitors and they've got the psst sound going, the psst thing, you know, and then they got the boop of the thing, and then inevitably an alarm goes off. Someone comes rushing in to push a button. So in all that time, I've watched people do this. They lay in the bed. When I come in to visit, I have never, ever, ever seen someone in a critical care unit reach down and tell me, "Hey, Pastor Wes, look what I can do with the electric plug. Watch this. I can pull it out just so far before everything shuts down." I've never seen anyone do that. And yet, I think in the Christian life, how easy it is for us to unplug ourselves from the power of God in prayer. How easy it is to forget to pray. But that's what we need. We need to be constantly coming to the throne of grace, constantly be seeking God through prayer, not jiggling with the plug to see how far we can get it out of the wall before life collapses. We have to come to the point where we understand that prayer is essential to our walking with God. It's not an add-on. It's not something you add to the car when you go to buy it and say, well, you know, I'd like that option as well. Yes, I'd like to walk with you, Lord. I think I'll hold on the prayer option for now. No, I think prayer has to be much more of a key in our lives. And it's a starting point for our submission to God. See, prayer has a way of humbling our spirit because it demands that we admit our need. Ever notice that? When you come to God, it means that you have a need. I have to be in His presence. Prayer declares our trust because we find that we're asking God. In the asking of God, we recognize that He's able to help us and that He has the bread of life that we need. We need to keep coming back to You. And prayer demonstrates obedience because we're commanded to pray. Prayer is not an option. Prayer is foundational to living our lives in community. It is foundational to living our lives in community because it opens us to allowing the power of God to be at work and through us. And having once called us to be alert and sober-minded or self-controlled so we can pray, Peter, then echoing Jesus' warning that the love of Christians may grow cold, suggests the second practical way to live in light of the fact that we're in this end game. He says, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, the word used here for love describes a love that's characterized by goodwill, by benevolence, and a willful delight in the object of that love. This love is to be earnest. That is, it's to be steadfastly pursued. This is a love that persists despite difficulties. It's not warm and fuzzy. It is not sentimental. It's a motivation for action that we are free to choose or reject and that God calls us to choose again and again and again. This love is sacrificial love that voluntarily suffers inconvenience, discomfort, and even death for the benefit of another without expecting anything in return. And we're called to love through Christ's example. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This earnest love, this love that is steadfastly pursued, also covers a multitude of sins, which may well be a reference back to Proverbs 10:12, where it says, hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs. Now, this covering of sins is probably best understood as forbearance. Peter's not speaking of sins being forgiven or covered by God here, and he's not saying that sin in the church should be ignored, because it shouldn't be. This covering is about not responding in kind to hurtful, sinful behavior. It's talking about willingly not repaying evil for evil, willing to rid ourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Again, this isn't warm and fuzzy stuff. This is hard work. And I would submit that it runs contrary to our core instinct that so often says, I don't get mad, I get even. Which is all the more reason why we need to be alert and of sober mind. We need to be self-controlled so that we can pray pray because without prayer, we recognize that we will be without God's power and we won't be able to love as He calls us to love. But we must love this way. We must love this way. We're to treat others in the Christian community in such a way as to promote unity and to avoid or overcome behaviors that destroy relationships and ultimately damage the church. We must live this way. But it is hard work. You know, I've been asked over the last month about preaching. How hard, you know, is it hard? You know, does it take a lot of time? Whatever. And one of the things I've come to learn about preaching is this. One of the hardest things about preaching is not preparation. It's not time management. It's not even standing up in front of people. The hardest thing about preaching is that it exposes idolatries and sin in the speaker's life. That's the hardest thing. Because you know what's true. And as you bring it to the people of God, you understand that this is the Word of God. This is what God would have us hear. But you also understand how flawed you are. And you begin to, as you go through the process, you begin to see the flaws. They kind of show themselves again and again and again. And you say, oh, dear Lord. This passage is a particularly powerful one to me. Because it points out to me again and again that I don't love as I should. I don't love as I must. And so I find myself desiring to love in this way. But recognize that there have been many times when I have not. When I've chosen a different road, when I've not responded as I should. And so, as you preach the Word of God, as you bring the Word of God to others, it could be easily pointed out, well, you know, you weren't very loving to me. That might be fair, might be true, but it doesn't change this truth. We are called to love. You are called to love. I am called to love regardless of who I am naturally. Or who you might be naturally. That's a powerful calling. That's a powerful calling. And I would submit to you that it's hard enough to live in community, but when you must live in community, when the world around you is becoming increasingly hostile, when the world around you is changing and the culture is in turmoil, then there will be more opportunities for that tumult to enter into our midst where it can sow seeds of bad feelings among brethren and fuel ongoing evils within ourselves and fuel deceits and hypocrisies and jealousies and backbiting. And let's be clear. As the people of God, we need not fear the turmoil in the culture. As the people of God, we need not fear facing and dialoguing and talking through the changes that are happening all around us. But we must remember that we are called to an earnest love for one another. No matter what the dialogue topic is. And we must demonstrate a love that is willfully resolute, willfully serious and sincere for one another within our community of faith and also to those outside the walls. The fundamental characteristic that enables a Christian community to survive is the willingness of its members to prayerfully submit themselves to Christ and love in this way. We must love each other. As the world around us gets more divided and tensions rise, there will be more and more pressure brought to bear upon God's people. And the tensions outside the walls will begin to show themselves within our fellowship with increasing fervor. We must, therefore, determine to live differently. I must live differently. You must live differently. We must be alert and sober-minded, self-controlled, and prayerful, dependent upon the Spirit to help us to love earnestly, that we would be enabled to continue to carry the light of the gospel in this culture. Now, I know this is a mighty challenge. I know that I've struggled to love as I ought. And perhaps you have struggled as well. We must recognize that as we struggle in this way, we recognize we can't be perfect. For no one is perfect, not even one. But we can be, as a friend of mine says, be in anxious pursuit of living this way. Now, Peter has more to say on how we must live in light of the fact that the end of all things is near. But I think we should end here with a quick reminder. We're in the midst of God's end game. This last period of time. And we could just surrender, or we can continue to strive, and we can continue to look for His face, and we can continue to be in the Word, and we can continue to live as He calls us to live. And if we're going to live that way, we must be alert and sober-minded. We must be self-controlled. We must be self-controlled so we can receive God's instruction from His Word. And we must be self-controlled so that we can apply God's Word to the struggles, to the day-in, day-out trials that come our way. And we must pray so that we can love each other deeply, because we must love each other deeply. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Your grace. I thank You for Your mercy. And I pray, Father God, that You would make us a self-controlled people, a people who are sober-minded and alert, people who want to pray, people desire to pray, people who do pray, and Father God, help us to love one another. Amen.